Do you ever find that there are a lot of things in life that are really dilemmas, enigmas, perplexities? Just really don't understand it. Not only will we look at some of the inequities that we see in people, while we can sit in comfort and others are running from war-torn areas and suffering great deprivation of their physical needs, or we look at individuals who struggle with just making ends meet, and then on the other extreme, you got money, 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 it sure must be funny in a rich man's world. So many enigmas in life. And I'll bet you in your own personal life, unless you're uniquely different than me, there are things that you struggle and wonder about. And maybe even if we're being absolutely honest with one another, there's times that we think, I wish I could change that. I wish it could be different. Just doesn't seem like this is what would be best for me. And one of the beauties of God's Word is it doesn't say you live in some type of fairy tale world that you don't wrestle with the real questions and the problems and difficulties of life. But God in His Word provides us with answers to help us face those dilemmas, even if we can't understand completely all that's involved in these perplexities, but so that there is a sense of well-being for the people of God. The book of Ecclesiastes deals with life as it is, and it provides us with an understanding of how, as Christian people, we deal with our circumstance in life and how it is that we experience what is for our best good. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon again points to a refrain that is really the philosophical outlook, the worldview, the perspective on life for the people of God. And Solomon says, beginning in verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them, that is for human beings, for the sons of men. I know there is nothing better for you and for me. I know there is nothing better for any human being, young or old, male or female. I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor, it is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is, has been already. And that which will be, has already been. For God seeks what is passed by. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom, and it answers one of the most fundamental questions of life that has significance for every human being. And it is that question of where is meaning? Where is purpose? Where is satisfaction in life? And Solomon's premise is the fact that individuals, while they clamor for finding meaning, purpose, satisfaction in life, in the things of this world, will always come up short and empty. He says, when you look at temporal things and you think the temporal things of life is what's going to give you that sense of well-being, that it just doesn't get any better than this. No matter how good that moment, that circumstance might be, has no lasting value and does not provide you with meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. That you'll always want more of the temporal because the temporal cannot truly satisfy. And after the introduction to this book, Solomon goes on to develop his theme and to try to show that while he investigated everything that man pursues to find meaning and fulfillment and purpose and satisfaction in life, it still leaves us empty. And so he says in verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for an individual. This is a statement that Solomon is making based on the fact of well-tested evaluation, of looking at it experientially, of looking at it intellectually, of really thinking about man's earthly pursuits and what pursuit of man really has any permanent, long-lasting significance and value. And the answer is none. And so, in this book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon continues to develop that theme, that earthly things will let you down, here's a life focus for you as an individual. Here's my well thought out reason conclusion that what is of ultimate benefit for any human being is what I'm about to say. In other words, Solomon is saying that if you look at your own personal life and if you begin to evaluate what is my life focus, what am I really living for? There is only one conclusion that will provide you as an individual real meaning and real satisfaction in life. And the answer is, if your life is being built upon God and your life focus is upon the Lord, you will find something that no one else in this world will ever experience. And that is a sense of well-being, a sense of meaning, a sense of fulfillment. And even in some of life's most difficult dilemmas, even in the midst of some of the most difficult experiences that individuals endure in this temporal world, there is fulfillment, there is meaning, there is an underlying joy for the people who have made God their foundation and God the focus of their life. In the way this statement is made by Solomon, he says, I have made this reasoned conclusion that there is no good, translated in our Bible as nothing better. So he says, okay, people, you tell me what you think are the things that give meaning and fulfillment and purpose and satisfaction in life. And I'm going to tell you they fall short. There is nothing that matches a life that is built upon God and a life focus on Him. So he says, there is nothing better for an individual to do than to rejoice, to do good, to eat and drink and see good in one's labor. It's the gift of God. So if you have a God-centered focus, if your life is built on the Lord, then there are certain ways in which it's manifested in your life. While you may not be able to understand all the perplexities, you can't come to a conclusion of why is that happening to them, not happening to me, or the other side of it, why is this happening to me and not happening to them? God's people are to be people who are manifesting joy. God's people are individuals that are to be manifesting doing good. God's people are to be people that are expressing a genuine gratitude to God for the gift of life and provision that he has made. Isn't that what he says here? There is no higher good. There is nothing more advantageous for any individual than to first rejoice. And as we have looked at this before, it is a realization that God's people are to be characterized as a people who have a cheerful or a joyful spirit. It's not based on whether you're going through some excruciating experience in life. It is more like the hymn expresses the reality that whatever my lot, whatever my portion, you have taught me to say what? It is well with my soul. And while the things of this world will try to rob me of that joy, will try to agitate me within and destroy that peace which surpasses all understanding, God's people have a God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am the one who is working all things together for your good, even though you may not understand how that could be so in what you are presently enduring. The first thing that is to be true of God's people is God's people are to be a people who are characterized by a cheerful disposition. So even if you are maligned, mistreated, falsely accused, cast into a dark dungeon in Philippi, you with your companion Silas at midnight can begin singing praise to God for his goodness. That's what causes the people of the world to scratch their heads. What makes that individual tick? Why aren't they becoming bitter and hardened in what's taking place? Why is it instead they can sing songs of praise to their God? I love that hymn, 10,000 Reasons to Bless the Lord, because it starts with a reminder to me there is a new day that's dawned, and it is a day to do what? To sing God's praise again. And a realization that no matter what may come to pass, no matter what lies before me, what is it I want to be doing when evening comes? I want to still have that song. It is a recognition that God has promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It is a realization that wherever I am, God is the one whose hand is leading me. It is a recognition that God is the one who is working these things for my good, and what yet awaits me is blessings that I cannot even begin to imagine. No wonder God's people should have a cheerful disposition. Whether they are going through extreme deprivation or they are going through an abundance of provision. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, whether I suffer need or I have an abundance, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you have that life-centered, God-centered focus in life? Are you really one that can say God is the foundation of your life? Then I say with Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. May there be a characteristic cheerful disposition that individuals observe in you in the things of life. Not only that, but he says to eat and drink, to do good. It's not only enjoying God and rejoicing in Him, but enjoying the provisions that God has given. That's why Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said people have a misguided perspective on what constitutes spirituality. As if by depriving myself of something, by not enjoying any of the things of this world, somehow I'm more spiritual. Paul said, all things have been given to us by God richly to enjoy. And if you're not sure about that, read what he wrote to Timothy. And that this is something that he has provided as a benefit for us. And while we look at the inequities that are there in life, to have that provision is a gift that has come from God. Second, when Peter made mention about the example of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, he told them that Christ was one who was known for going about and doing good. In the same way as Christians today, I look at what Paul, for example, wrote to the Galatians, do good to whom? All men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. What is to characterize God's people? That there is to be a lifestyle of seeking to do what is beneficial for others. And it begins by those to whom we have the most intimate relationship. It should start in the home with spouse, with parents, with children. It characteristically goes into the church body, those who are of the household of faith. But the walking testimony of God's people is that we are to be individuals who are characterized by seeking the well-being of others, doing good to all people. That we are looking for that which has virtue and benefit, a lifestyle that is providing for the benefit of others. And then recognizing what I have is a gift, isn't it? That's why he says it's the gift of God. Now, when you look at this statement that's made by Paul about, or excuse me, by Solomon about it being a gift of God, it's a recognition that, as Paul stated to the Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you act as if you didn't? It's the realization your life itself is a gift from God, isn't it? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. He is the one that designed you as a unique being with the capabilities that you have that are true of no one else. He's the individual that provides you with your daily sustenance. The recognition, as Jesus said in the prayer that he gave to his disciples, give us this day our daily bread. And what I have is the provisions that God has granted to me. And with that is also the recognition, yesterday is history, tomorrow's a mystery, today is a gift. What are you going to do with it? It's a gift of God. To be able to recognize that the mundane things that I do, that which is typically characterized as the everyday secular world in which I live, takes on new meaning for me as a child of God. Isn't that wonderful? To the unbeliever, no matter how religious or spiritual or moral and ethical they may appear to be, nothing about that individual is acceptable to God. That's why it says in Proverbs, even the prayer of the ungodly is an abomination to the Lord. God isn't impressed by religious activities. It nauseates him. It's distasteful and disgusting to him. Because there's only one name given among men where we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in a time of need. Isn't that right? And it is in our high priest, Jesus Christ. But for the child of God, everything about your life is spiritual. Everything about your life takes on new significance. It is a recognition that all that I am doing is something that is being done as a savor of Christ in this world. And for the most part, I am not even cognizant of how God is using me to have an influence in the life of others for their eternal good. That's why when Paul talked about, you know, the ministry that he had and the ministry that Apollos had and the ministry of others, he said, you know, someone plants a seed. Other individuals water. Some individuals have the joy of reaping in the harvest. But guess which one of those three examples is the most important? None. Because God gives the increase. He's working through us to accomplish his purpose. We're the savor of Christ. To some, our life is a ministry of death unto death. Because God is indicating through the life of his people that if you're not trusting Christ, you are under the wrath of God. But to others, ours is a savor of life to life. Because we bring to them the refreshing water of God, and we remind and encourage them in the things of God that God is the one that is caring for his people in all circumstances. Today is a gift he's given. And it's the opportunity to serve and please him. It's the opportunity to enjoy the blessings that he's provided. It's the opportunity to rejoice in the goodness of God. And as you and I go through life with this cheerful disposition, seeking to do what is beneficial to others, all to the glory of God, there's another important ingredient for God's people. Contentment. Because you can't change what God has ordained. So Solomon says, I know that everything God does remains forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what passes by. So you and I, as God's people, need to recognize our situation in life is according to God's providential care and direction. As I have planned it, says the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, so I will do it. And your circumstance and my circumstance in life is from the hand of God. And the first thing that Solomon reminds us of is the realization that when we look at God's work, it stands. It lasts forever. In other words, it's permanent. God doesn't revise. He doesn't have a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan, and 3 years later he goes back and reassesses to find out whether or not what I decided to do is what ought to be done. It is a permanent standing plan. The intentions of my heart, says the Lord, endure forever. He says, I know that whatever God does, it will remain forever. It is a permanent plan that is there. Doesn't mean you understand it. It doesn't mean I understand it. It still has enigmas to it. It still has perplexities that we wrestle with. It still includes things that can be upsetting and disturbing. And what we have to do is rest in the character of the God who has ordained it and who has accomplished it. The second is that I need to understand this work of God as he is involved in the things of this world. It's immutable. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Isn't that what Solomon said? And the sooner you and I can come to grips with the fact that God rules in the heavens and he accomplishes all his good pleasure, until we come to grips with the fact that God has made everything appropriate for its specific time, and that what is taking place in my life at this moment, while it might be hard to endure and I don't understand it, is what is for my best good. And I can't alter, I can't change, no matter how sincere I am, no matter how much I wish that it could be different. It's the way it is. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And the third thing that Solomon says here is, that which is, has already been. And that which will be, has already been as well. for God has worked or seeks what is passed by. I think the best way to describe this is that God's work is beneficially repetitious. It's exactly what Solomon said in the introduction to this book, where he said, you know, when you look at weather patterns, they repeat themselves. When you look at what happens in one generation and that person says, oh look, this is new. It's already happened before. And for the future coming generation, it's going to happen again. It's not that God is at a loss as what else could be done. But the reality is this generation needed what the previous generation experienced. And the future generation is going to need what we're experiencing. There is a repeated manifestation of God's providential care in ways in which that generation will recognize our resources aren't adequate. We need something beyond ourselves. Because ultimately, God's work is for what purpose? It is theocentric that men should fear Him. I can wonder why doesn't God give me more financial resources so we're not struggling to make ends meet? Why doesn't God give me greater success in whatever my endeavor may be? Well, part of the answer to that might be that you won't be able to handle it. It'll build your pride. And God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It might be that you become satisfied with your provisions rather than earnestly desiring the provider. I don't know the reasons why there are these things in my life, and certainly I don't know why it's true in yours. But I know my Lord knows what's best, and He gives to each day what He deems best. And He mingles day by day perfect peace along with pain and pleasure. And so I need to be praying, help me, Lord, each day so to trust in Your care that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered to me in Your word. So why has God worked the way He has in your life today? What was there yesterday? What will be there tomorrow? Why is He doing the things that are happening in the world today, the dilemmas, the perplexities, the enigmas that we look at in life? God has so worked that men would fear Him. He is moving in a way to give an understanding of who He is and our utter need for Him. In all of this, there's a phrase at the end of verse 15 that tends to be a little bit problematic. In my version, it says, "For God seeks what has passed by." Some versions say God will call the past into account. I saw another English version that said God repeats what has passed, or God requires an account of what has passed. And part of the issue is there's somewhat of a difficulty in taking the Hebrew phrase and bringing it into English. So based on that, if we're looking at God requires an account of what passed, or God brings out what was in the past, I think the idea is the fact that you and I need to recognize as we go through life what a man sows he reaps. It's all part of God's providential care. And things that I deal with today, I deal with them today because of decisions I made yesterday. I'm just reaping what I've sown. And that doesn't have to be understood in any kind of a negative way. It's just the reality. It's the law of the harvest. That the choices we make, the decisions we make, have ramifications for tomorrow. And God requires that accounting of the past. What a man reaps, he sows. Another way of understanding it could be that God repeats what is past, just as we've been saying. That in every generation there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to rejoice, time for peace and a time for war. That God makes everything appropriate, and in those cycles he brings into the present what we can study that happened in the past. And the other way that it might be understood is that what it says is God really requires of us what is often passed over, omitted. See, it's very easy to go through life and not take into account what's really most important. And that is, do you have a relationship with God? Or are you one of those that goes through life and basically are ignorant of the most important thing, and that is whether or not you're honoring and pleasing God? You just pass over it. It's not that important to you. It's not that significant. In many ways, all three of those understandings are really appropriate, because the reality is what God's doing in your life is to teach you your resources are insufficient. And you will either grow bitter because of the difficulties you face and say, how could a loving God ever let that happen to me? Or you'll recognize that godliness with contentment is of great value. And you'll be content with where God has you today to rejoice in his goodness and seek to live in a way that it honors him. And while the Bible never tells us, we're going to have the ability to answer all the enigmas, all the difficulties, all the perplexities, all the inadequacies that we find throughout life. As a child of God, I'm to be characterized by cheerful contentment. That I'm not clamoring for having more in this world. I enjoy the provisions and the blessings that God gives. I want my life to count, that it brings glory to him and has a positive spiritual impact in the lives of others. If I put it in New Testament terms, that people may see Christ in me. That my life will honor my God regardless of what circumstance he brings. And the way that I really honor him is not moaning and groaning about what he providentially brings, because my moaning and groaning isn't going to change the circumstance, but learning to rest contentedly in what he has ordered for me in my day as a gift that he's given for his glory and my best good. Let's pray. Father, I